Invite you to open your Bible this morning to the book of Genesis. Having finished the Gospel of Matthew, I feel like it's good to take a little bit of a breather from just diving right back into another book for a long, long study. I want to do something, a short series on covenant theology. I want to begin here in the book of Genesis, talking about Adam and God's relationship with Adam, kind of set the table by discussing things the way it's laid out in our confession of faith. And so you can see on the sermon notes, I've given you quotations, citations from the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 7, paragraphs 1 and 2, and we'll use those today. We'll build upon them in the next couple of weeks as well to kind of outline covenant theology, what it is and why that is important. Let me read from Genesis 2:15 through 17 to get us started. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." This is God's holy, inspired, and infallible word. May he add his blessing to its reading. Let's pray as we begin. Our Father, as we turn to the scriptures now, we ask you to speak through me, to speak to each and every one, to illumine our hearts and minds into the truth of your word and the way covenant is the not just the structure of scripture, but the way you choose, have chosen to relate to us, your image bearers. Lead us into the truth, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As we come to this passage, of course, we would do well to be illumined as well by chapter 1, verses 26 and following, where we read in the creation account that God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them, and he blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." When we consider the scene in Genesis 2, the Garden of Eden, obviously we see God placing man, who is made in his image, in the garden. He's giving him instructions to work the garden, to keep it, to tend it, to manage it, essentially to have dominion over the garden. The creation, or this mandate of Genesis 1, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over it, was all a part of him being in the Garden of Eden. And as we look at this, we need to keep in mind, or maybe for the first time, understand that this is not just some private enterprise. The garden really, indeed, is a spiritual sanctuary. It's not very much unlike a temple sort of arrangement. And though we don't have time to explore the biblical theology further, the language here of Adam being in the garden, working it, intending it, keeping it, has priestly overtones of the way the priests were called to manage and to oversee the temple and all that took place in the temple. And when we consider the mandate to have dominion over the earth and to rule it and to subdue it, there are other aspects, kingly aspects of reigning and ruling over the garden that flow out of this text. And so we see more than just simply a man over here in a little enclave, a little refuge, with a little private thing going on. No, it's the centerpiece. Adam is called to do great things in the Garden of Eden, not act simply as a private individual. Of course, he's given freedom to eat of every tree in the garden, except one, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because on the day he would disobey, he would surely die. So there's a penalty associated with this. Now, our Confession of Faith summarizes this in paragraphs 1 and 2, and you have them on the sermon notes, and I'll just read these to get us all on the same page. Chapter 7, paragraph 1 of the Westminster Confession of Faith says that the distance between God and the creature is so great that although reasonable creatures do owe obedience to him as their creator, yet they could never have fruition of him as their blessedness and reward, but by some voluntary condescension on God's part, which he has been pleased to express by way of a covenant. In paragraph 2, the first covenant made with man was a covenant of works, wherein life was promised to Adam and to him, and in him to his posterity upon condition of perfect and personal obedience. What I want to do is just walk through a few of these lines and help you understand the theology behind these two small paragraphs. And as we do this, what I want you to understand is that the Westminster Confession of Faith is summarizing Scripture. It's not reading into the text. It's summarizing the broader themes of Scripture, putting them together in a condensed form for us so that we can understand the big picture of what's going on in Genesis 1 and particularly in Genesis 2. And as we understand this, of course, this is the first part of talking about covenant theology. There's a second part. There's another covenant that we need to talk about as well, which we will get to next week. But let's talk about a couple of these clauses here. Let's begin with the distance between God and man. We are made in God's image, but we are creatures. We are not equal to God. He is the creator. We are the creatures. That we bear his image, and there are certain things about us that are found in God, certain attributes and traits. There are a number of things that are true of God that are not true of us. He's all-knowing. We only know in part. He's omnipresent. We are fixed in one place at one time. He's immense. We're not. We could go down the list of contrasts, of divine attributes that God alone has that we do not possess. But we nevertheless bear his image and his likeness. And so the beginning of this simply affirms that there is a great distance between God and man. Think of Psalm 8. What is man that you care for him, or that you think of him in light of the vastness of the universe? Think of Isaiah 40, where through Isaiah God says, all the nations to me are like a drop from a bucket, or like dust on the scales. The sum total of the nations is nothing more to God than a drop from a bucket. Think of how insignificant that is. Think of a balance, where you go to zero the balance and you blow off the dust just to make sure you get a true reading. I remember being in chemistry classes back in the dark ages. I don't know what chemistry labs are like today at the university, but we had some pretty advanced scales and balances that we were using. And we were measuring fractions of ounces, fractions of grams. And when you get out to a certain point, there's this concept of insignificant digits. You just don't even count those numbers because they just don't mean anything. They're useless. And when we think of this concept, drop from a bucket, dust on the scales, significant digits, the opposite is there are insignificant digits. In the grand scheme of things, it's like we're a rounding error to God in mathematical terms. We're not that significant at all. And even though we're made in God's image, you know, God doesn't owe us anything. We think of the language of Luke 17 and the parable of the servant, who is quoted as saying, we have only done what was our duty. The servant there is an unprofitable servant. We're all unprofitable servants, though we are made in God's image. And yet there's voluntary condescension here. Though there's a distance between God and man that is immense, and it is incredibly great, and we owe him obedience as he is our creator and our maker, we can't go any further. We can't build upon that relationship. We can't impose our will upon God. We have no claim to anything else except that we're made in his image and he's given us life and breath in this world. The confession puts it in terms of, yet they could never have any fruition of him as their blessedness and reward but by or except by some voluntary condescension on God's part. God doesn't owe us the time of day, and yet he has voluntarily condescended to enter into a relationship with us. We are creatures. We are in this world doing creaturely things. God doesn't have to offer us communion with himself. He doesn't have to offer us any further blessings. Simply being created in his image does not obligate him to do anything more for us. He could have just kept us as workers in the Garden of Eden forever and ever and ever without any further blessing promised from him. And yet he voluntarily condescended to enter into a relationship with his image bearers. He doesn't need us. He doesn't need our good works. He doesn't need anything from us because he doesn't lack anything. And yet the Creator decided to enter into a relationship with his creatures, all voluntarily, all as an act of grace. The relationship that God entered into us, as the confession says, has been expressed by way of a covenant. A covenant. A covenant is an agreement between two parties. Each party has terms imposed upon them. They have obligations to fulfill, and there are often penalties for failing to keep the covenant or the agreement. When we think of this, Charles Hodge puts it this way, that there are two parties in the covenant, God and Adam. Adam is representing himself, but he's also representing all of us, his descendants in the covenant. We'll come back to that in a moment. Another writer describes covenant was established so that God could have a working relationship with us. Now, some are hesitant to use the term covenant because they read Genesis 1 and 2 and 3, and they don't see the word covenant listed at all. They don't see the Hebrew word berit, which is the word for covenant. And so they say, how can you read that into the text? Well, Chad Van Dixhorn puts it this way in his commentary. He says, we do not always need to see a term employed to know that the reality exists. If you spot four English ladies sipping tea, eating scones, savoring the local gossip at 4 o'clock in the afternoon, you do not need a label to know what's going on. This is a tea party. And he's right. Or think of another setting. You come up to a venue where there's an audience that's seated or focused in some way upon musicians playing on a stage. Even though there isn't a sign saying that this is a concert, you know that it's a concert. You know what's going on. From personal experience, I remember being in Israel years ago, and the Russian driver we had made a wrong turn. We were coming around the Sea of Galilee, and all of a sudden, we started seeing military vehicles. We saw tanks. We realized we're not going the right direction. He didn't speak much Hebrew. I didn't speak any Hebrew. No one else in the car did, but we figured out that what we had driven into, heading towards the Golan Heights, was actually a firing range, a test range for tanks, for artillery, and so forth. They politely redirected us to a different direction. We got on our way. We didn't need a sign, or even if there was a sign, we couldn't read it. But we knew that we were entering into restricted space. So it's like that. We don't have to have the word covenant in the text to somehow prove that this is a covenant. All the elements are there. I would add to this the observation of what the Old Testament says about this arrangement. When we read the book of Hosea, which I preached through recently on Sunday evenings, there was a line in there, Hosea 6:7, where God says through Hosea to his people, like Israel, or like Adam, Israel has broken my covenant. He's drawing a one-to-one parallel. Israel was under covenant from Mount Sinai, and they've broken it. Adam was under a covenant in the Garden of Eden, and he broke it. So we have Scripture affirming this very thing. But more than that, though the word covenant is not used, all the elements of a covenant are present. There are two parties, God and Adam. There was a condition clearly stated concerning the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, a test of man's will. There was a penalty listed. If you eat of this forbidden tree, you will die, and implied is a reward. If you obey, you will be granted life. So there's all of the elements here of a covenant. And if we summarize what's going on here in Genesis 2, Harrison Perkins puts it this way. He says there's basically a positive aspect and a negative aspect here. Negatively, Adam was to avoid breaking the commandment of God. Positively, Adam was to do this. He was to obey Genesis 1:28, be fruitful and multiply, to fill the earth and to subdue it, to have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. God tasked Adam to conquer the earth as his representative king. So there was much more going on here than simply avoid that tree. He was to drive out the serpent. He was to protect this temple, if you will. He was to have dominion over the earth. And ultimately, he fell short and he failed. Now, let's say something else about this. Adam was not acting as a private individual. The confession of faith makes it clear that he was representing his posterity. He was representing us. This is a doctrine that hasn't always been affirmed. Some who color outside the lines of Christian orthodoxy deny this, Pelagians, for instance, but there are others. And even today, there are those who deny this whole concept of Adam being a federal head over all of us and his sin, his actions representing us. And if he obeyed, then blessing would come not just to him, but to us. But if he fell, the penalty would come to him and to us. Though people deny this, the New Testament offers comment on this arrangement. In Romans 5 and 1 Corinthians 15, both Adam and Christ are portrayed as federal heads. What they do affects other people. In Adam, because of his sin, all of his posterity has fallen. He fell, but his posterity has fallen. In Christ, because of his obedience, all who are in him are victorious over death, over the grave, over sin, and ultimately we'll be rewarded with eternal life. That's how the New Testament portrays the two. And so we really cannot just view Adam as a private individual over here doing a minor little thing that got him into some trouble with God. No, it was a big thing. It was a big matter that affected him, that has affected us, and that will affect us until Christ returns. We've just come off the Olympics, and think of what happens when an athlete stands on the platform representing our country. When they win the gold medal, what do we say? We won. Our nation won. That athlete, that team, represents us as a nation. In a sense, there's a federal representation going on. Yes, it was a tremendous victory for them as an individual, but they were representing us as a nation. They had our support. Not just emotional support, financial support that helped them train all these years to get ready for this moment. So there's this aspect, even in the Olympics, of athletes winning and representing the country that has sent them to the games. Well, let's talk about paragraph 2 for a moment and the aspect of the covenant with man was a covenant of works. Why is it called a covenant of works? We might be put off by that. Charles Hodge says two reasons. One, it's called a covenant of works because that's what its condition was predicated upon, perfect obedience. He had to obey. If he didn't obey, then he would be in trouble. But he says there's a second reason it's called the covenant of works, so as to distinguish it from the covenant of grace, which we will get to next week. Chad Van Dixhorn says that the covenant, or the Bible doesn't provide a name for this relationship, and we're at liberty to use any number of titles. He said we could call it the first covenant with man. We could call it the Adamic covenant. We could call it the covenant of death, based on the penalty for failing to keep it. We could call it the covenant of life, which the Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 12, focuses on, the reward for obedience. Or, as the Westminster Assembly said, they chose the covenant of works to focus on the obligation that was upon Adam. He was required to obey. No ifs, ands, or buts. And so Van Dixhorn says, the assembly focuses on the works principle of the covenant, the idea that the law of God requires perfect and personal obedience. This is reinforced by the New Testament, Romans 5:10 and Galatians 3:12, that both talk about reward, obedience and reward of what is being offered. Now, we might be put off by the fact that God is imposing his will upon Adam and saying, do this and you will live, and fail to do this and you will die. But let's use an analogy. Pardon me, a dry throat. When we think of our homes and the relationship with parents and children, parents have every right to impose obedience upon their children. Children are called to honor their parents. And so a parent has every right to say to a child, I want you to do this. Take out the trash, back in this room, pick up your toys, whatever it is. And the child really doesn't have any recourse. They have every obligation imposed upon them to do what mom or dad says to them, as long as it doesn't violate God's law. So we have this imposition of will. I'm the parent, I'm in charge, you're the child, you're not in charge. You have to obey. You need to do what I'm telling you to do. But a parent could go a step further and say, I want you to obey, and if you obey and you do the job well, I will choose to reward you. I will give you this. I will take you for ice cream. I will grant you this. I will do whatever it is. That's the way we understand the relationship that God had with Adam in the Garden of Eden. He placed him there. He was on probation. Obedience was required. For how long, we don't know. He was to obey until God said, that's enough. And upon condition of obedience, then you will be rewarded. But there was always a reward. Always a reward. It wasn't just, Adam, you're a drone. You need to work in this garden forever and ever and ever, and there's nothing else to it. This is the beginning and end of your existence. No, there was a reward. And what was the reward? The reward was of the reward of obeying the covenant, and the reward of obedience was life. What was promised in this sense? Well, when we think of this, ultimately what was promised was spiritual life. It was eternal life with God. We see this proven from what happened when Adam ate the forbidden fruit. He didn't die immediately physically. We might say, well, that was surely because of God's grace, and that's true. But instantly he died spiritually. Instantly he died spiritually. Charles Hodge puts it this way. Adam's sin led to the most lamentable state of existence, physical and moral. It didn't lead to the cessation of existence or the dissolution of the union between body and soul. It took hundreds of years for Adam and Eve to eventually die. The condition was one of increasing sin and misery, which resulted from being excised from the only source of life. The penalty involved the entire person, soul and body, and continues as long as the cause continues. And what Hodge is saying here is that Adam sinned, and his sin affected him. We read in Genesis 3 that all of a sudden he realized he was naked and afraid, and he feared God, and he and Eve ran and hid from God and tried to cover up their shame with fig leaves. They knew they had sinned. They knew that they had violated God's commandment. So there was a penalty imposed. Death began, spiritual death, being excised from the only source of life. is what happened. And then physical death began stalking them, and eventually they did die. And the same is true for us. We're not born innocent in this world. We're not born sinless. We're not born perfect. As the confession says, we're born bearing original sin, Adam's original sin. So out of the gate, we're already contaminated. We're already sinful. But then we go through life adding to those sins by real transgressions of God's law in thought, in word, in deed. The older we get, we don't get better. We actually get worse. We learn to sin in more sophisticated ways, and we keep heaping up a debt unto God. And all the while we live, actually, death is stalking us too. Our bodies are falling apart. The older we get, the more we realize that. New aches and pains, new problems, new this or that. We don't want to go to the doctor anymore. We're tired of hearing this report, that report. We need to check this out. What about that? We know that death is stalking us. It's all the result of Adam's sin. And not only did Adam's sin affect him personally, not only does it affect all of us, when we read elsewhere in the scripture, particularly Romans 8, we understand that the creation is groaning because of sin. The whole world, in the words of one person, the world is ruined, if you will. It's all because of this one sin. He was promised life, eternal life, upon condition of obedience. He failed to keep the commandment, and he lost that communion with God. He lost that connection, spiritual connection to God. Spiritual death ensued. And then what followed then is the physical ramifications of that, culminating in his own death, and that all of us ultimately will one day die, unless Christ returns first. Let me summarize all of this bleakness from Harrison Perkins' book on covenant theology. And this kind of summarizes the way Adam was in the Garden of Eden and what's so tragic about his fall. But this sets us up for the good news of talking about the covenant of redemption that God puts to save us from our sins. He uses the example of an Olympian. He says, as Olympians compete because they are already the most able, longing to demonstrate their ability publicly with the prospect of earning golden reward, so too Adam's probation was the opportunity to showcase how God had created him with the inherent ability to show perfect love and perfect law-keeping with the prospect of spiritual reward. And now he quotes Francis Turretin, and hear what Turretin says. Adam willingly sinned and freely of his own accord, without any compulsion or external force, transgressed the command of God, though he was furnished with such strength and helps that he might easily have avoided sin if he had wished. Perkins continues. He says, Adam's test with the serpent ought to have resembled an Olympic runner racing a turtle, but Adam squandered the opportunity. God gave Adam, his beloved son, the opportunity to showcase his ability for his father, and he squandered it. He blew it. He ruined it for himself and for us. And as I said a moment ago, even the creation groans. There's a ripple effect because of his sin. But thanks be to God that that's not the end of the story. Because even in Genesis 3, where the fall is recorded, and God confronts Adam and Eve, good news is also announced in the promise that God would send forth one, a descendant of the woman, who would crush the serpent's head. So this is the first part of the beginning of covenant theology, talking about what was in place in the beginning, how Adam failed in what he was called to do, the effect of his sin upon him and upon us. Now we're going to talk about other aspects of covenant theology over the next couple Sundays. This is just the baseline, but it's important that we understand this. And particularly after having just preached through Matthew's gospel, in a way what I'm doing is, now we've gone through the gospel of Matthew, let's go back to the beginning. And let's put Matthew's gospel in the broader context of redemptive history, in the understanding of the covenant of works, and then the covenant of redemption and what God has done to send Christ to to win our salvation. We'll be building upon the analogy of the first Adam and the second Adam as we move forward. Let's close with prayer.